Now you really will need your Bible open at John 8 this evening, and it will help a great deal in our attempt to come to understand the message of this long chapter, most of which we read tonight. The more you read the New Testament Gospels, the more obvious it becomes to almost anybody that they have one dominant theme, which is re-emphasized in different ways again and again and again. And that theme is probably best expressed in the title of a book that was published many years ago and written by Dr. Griffith Thomas, who was principal of Wycliffe Hall in Oxford. He entitled his book, which had a great impact upon his generation, "Christianity is Christ." What he was meaning to say was that the whole Christian message stands or falls on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he was and what he came to do provides the very core of the Christian gospel. And that, of course, is one of the things that makes Christianity unique. Other founders of great religions will say, after a great deal of thought and prayer and inquiry, I think I have found where the truth lies. It is here, and you must follow it. Jesus says, I am the truth, and you must follow me. The founders of other great religions may say, in this dark and dismal and dreary world, I have found where true light is to be discovered and known. And this is where it is, and you too must pursue it. Jesus says, as we found at the beginning of our reading this evening, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Other religious leaders may say, I can help you as no other can to come to know God. Jesus says, to know me is to know God. He who knows me knows my Father also. And so the illustrations could go on. But probably in few places in the New Testament is there such a forcible example of this principle that the whole of the Christian message centers upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as here in this 8th chapter of John's Gospel. You will notice that it is really a series of debates and discussions which Jesus holds with the Pharisees. And the central theme of it is who Jesus is and why Jesus has come. It begins and ends, did you notice, with a powerful I am. Verse 12, I am the light of the world. And verse 58, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And between these two great claims of Jesus, I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am, and he is taking the sacred name of God on his lips and applying it to himself. Hence they took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Between these two great claims, you get this remarkable debate, where Jesus is forcing them to think about himself. how he relates to God and how they relate to him. It is the very thing that we most need to concentrate our own attention upon. Another strong note in this chapter, as you might have gathered as we read it through, is the emphasis on truth, or Jesus' testimony to the truth. Look, for example, at verses 13 and 14. Here you are, the Pharisees challenge him, appearing as your own witness. Your witness is not valid. Jesus says, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid or reliable. Verse 17, in your own law it is written, the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the one who sent me, that is the Father. Then later on in verse 31 and 32, you get this great emphasis upon the truth he is teaching them. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And increasingly, Jesus emphasizes this whole idea of truth. Verse 40, as it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. By contrast, in verse 44, the devil is a murderer, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. If I am telling you the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, if you put these two emphases together, of Jesus' person and work as the center of the Christian message, and truth as Jesus' great concern as he emphasizes the validity of his testimony and teaching, then you find that the great emphasis of this debate and discussion is on the truth about Jesus, who he is, and why he has come. And its general teaching, although it is a long chapter and in some ways involved, its general teaching can be approached under three headings, which I want to give to you for the sake of clarity now. Verses 12 to 30 tell us, by and large, about the reliability of revealed truth. Verses 31 to 47, which are a new section, tell us about the consequences of rejected truth. And verses 48 to 59, about the claims of incarnate truth. And I want us to look at the chapter this evening to try to get its main thrust in that framework. First of all, the first section from verse 12 to verse 30, whose emphasis is the reliability of revealed truth. Now, a key verse is verse 26. They have just asked Jesus, when he has made one of his more astonishing claims, "Who are you?" they asked. Jesus answered, "Just what I've been claiming all along. I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." It is, of course, all through this first section, the reliability of Jesus' claims, which the Pharisees are disputing. In verse 13, for example, they challenge him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid or reliable." And this whole question of the reliability of the truth that Jesus is teaching them is what the Pharisees have under fire at this point. Now, Jesus replies to them with two answers. And it's important for us to notice what they are. First, his witness about himself is true because he is the Son of God come from heaven. Jesus answered, verse 14, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid," that is, reliable or true, "for I know where I come from, and where I am going to. That is, he comes from God. He is going to God. He is God's Son. Now you will probably know and could guess from what Jesus is saying here that the Jewish law required that human witnesses could not be relied upon if they witnessed themselves alone. In other words, it's the law of corroborated evidence. If somebody gave witness about something, their witness was never accepted unless it was corroborated. It needs to be verified out of the mouths of two witnesses. Because, of course, of the sinful frailty of man. We cannot rely on the word of somebody who is an unverified witness. So in our own courts of law, we demand corroboration of somebody's evidence. Have you ever thought why we do that, incidentally? It's one of the places in public life where we are acknowledging man is a sinner. You cannot rely on his unsupported testimony. What he says may be wrong because he's silly or wrong because he's a crook. But you need somebody else to support his testimony. Now, the Old Testament law provided exactly the same principle. But here before them is the perfect, sinless Son of God who is truth. And Jesus says to them, therefore, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. And the reason his testimony is valid is that he is the sinless Son of God who is without sin. Later on, he asks and challenges them, can any of you convict me of sin? His testimony, therefore, is true. Incidentally, that's why he is described in the first chapter of the book of Revelation as the faithful and true witness. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. How does heaven celebrate him? They say he is the faithful and true witness. Now here are these people disputing his testimony, and he is the Son of God in his perfect manhood and total sinlessness, who alone in the world is utterly, unchangingly reliable. So he answers them on that basis, but he answers them in a second way as well. His testimony is not only true because he makes it, but it is true because it is corroborated. And what corroboration does he have? Well, the amazing thing is the corroborating evidence is that of his Father, of God the Creator and Judge of the universe. Verse 18, I am one who testifies myself. My other witness is the one who sent me, namely the Father. Now, they immediately have a problem. And that is, they do not know who his other witness is. Isn't that amazing? He says, I have another witness. If you are not disposed to believe me, I have a corroborating witness. My witness is my Father. And then they discover that they do not know him. And in fact, they cannot know him, because the only way that he can be known is through Jesus. And it is Jesus that they are dismissing, and Jesus says to them, do you notice, when they say, where is your Father? Verse 19, you do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. In other words, to know Jesus is to know God. And the problem of these Pharisees, now let me pause for a moment to emphasize to you, these were the religious pundits of the day. These were the Kenites of the ancient religious world. And Jesus says to him, do you know what your trouble is? You don't know God. That's your trouble. Because anybody who tries to get to know God apart from Jesus Christ is doomed to failure. Are you really clear about that this evening? Anybody who seeks to know God apart from Jesus Christ is doomed to failure. If you knew me, says Jesus, you would know my Father also. Because this is where the only reliable revelation of God is found. Now, there are several reasons why we need a reliable revelation of God. And to know the truth that is in Jesus. Of course, if we do not have that revelation and receive it, we will never think rightly about him. And that is one of the things that was wrong with these Pharisees. But there is something more important than that. If we lack this true and reliable revelation of God or reject it, there are two things Jesus says that will quite inevitably happen to us. One, we shall live in darkness. Notice verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, of course, it is God who is light. And Jesus, when he comes and says, I am the light of the world, is in another sense identifying himself with God. But what he is saying is that if you do not come to me and follow me, you're going to live in the darkness. That's true mentally, and it's true morally. It's true in almost every sense in which the Bible uses this word darkness. That apart from a true revelation of God in Jesus Christ, we have embraced the darkness and will walk in it. And that darkness is a theme that follows you all the way through the Bible. It is the sign and symbol of the judgment of God in Egypt in the last plague. It is the sign and symbol of the ultimate judgment of God on the cross, where the sun was blotted out and darkness covered the earth for 3 hours. Why did that darkness come? It was an outward symbol that therein lay the judgment of a holy God against sin. You will walk in darkness and will not know your way. But you'll notice the other thing, which really, of course, follows on from that almost logically, that Jesus says, if we do not have this reliable revelation of God or reject it, we will live in darkness, and secondly, we will die in despair. Now notice verse 24, because it's important. I told you, he has told them already in verse 21, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Now, that's a stark statement if you think about it. What are we to say about this whole idea that Jesus comes and says, only in me is God to be known? Well, we say that's an idea. Some people may hold that. It's a conviction that some may have. Others will live without it. But Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed not just live in darkness because you don't have the light. You will die in despair because your sin will be unforgiven and unatoned for. God sent Jesus not just to give us right ideas about him, but to deal with the sin which destroys our relationship with him. And that's the reason that we need a reliable revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So there is, first of all, the reliability of revealed truth that Jesus insists upon, because his witness is true, and the Father's witness is true, and the things that are at stake are so immense. Notice how he secondly turns from verses 31 to 47 to the consequences of rejected truth. Now, there are two statements, if you look closely at verses 30 and 31, which sound almost identical, and you might think they referred to the same experience and to the same people. The end of the first section at verse 30 says, "Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him." Then in verse 31, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said." Verse 30 seems to refer to those who genuinely and truly and savingly trusted themselves to Christ as God's Son and their Savior, so that the end of this discussion and of Jesus' teaching at this point is that many were drawn to faith in Christ as Savior. What verse 31 appears to be referring to, however, is the case of some who had a general faith in Christ. They believed him. They accepted what he was saying. They were not enemies of Jesus. They were ready to acknowledge that what he was saying was true. But their faith seems to have been more intellectual than moral, general, rather than saving. Let me illustrate it a little for you. General faith is the kind of faith you would find that a great proportion of people in the city of Glasgow would have if you went out into the streets this evening and conducted a survey. Do you believe in God? You might say to them. A large number of people would say yes, vigorously. Yes, I do, they would say. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Many of them might well say, yes, I do. But you will notice that what that does is to make these people theists rather than atheists. That is, those who believe in God as distinct from those who don't. But the simple fact is that it doesn't make any difference to their lives, as we all recognize. Now, whether that belief is dressed up in an evangelical form or not doesn't really make too much difference. If it is just intellectual faith, if it is general faith, which has no moral power working in the behavior of the person who professes it, then it puts them in exactly the same position as those to whom Jesus is speaking here. Because manifestly, if you go on to read from verse 31, the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking were people who showed none of the signs of faith, for example, as it is illustrated in Abraham. They say, Abraham is our father. Who was Abraham? He was the father of all who believe. He was the archetypical believer, the faithful Abraham who believed God. Now, Jesus says to them, do you notice in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the things Abraham did. In other words, faith is evidenced not by profession, but by obedience, by works, which is what the Epistle of James is all about. Now, to these people, what Jesus is saying from verse 31 is that the evidence of true discipleship is that you hold to or continue in or abide in my teaching. And that would be yielding ourselves to its authority more and more and conforming our lives to its demands. By that means, says Jesus, you notice verse 32, you will obtain true moral and spiritual and intellectual freedom. Now, immediately, the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking get mad. Jesus apparently made a lot of people mad in his ministry. And they get really mad at this point. Because do you notice what Jesus is saying to them? He says, now, he says, let me tell you, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, not just in word, but really. Then you will know the truth. And he said, I'll tell you what the truth will do to you. This revealed truth from God that is in Jesus Christ and sent with him. What truth will do for you is to liberate you from your slavery to sin. Isn't that good news? They said, what a cheek. Do you know who we are? We are Abraham's children, they said. We have never been slaves to anybody. Listen to them. Verse 33. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anybody. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, what was their problem? I'll tell you what their problem was. And it's the reason that people again and again reject the truth. And it's the reason that again and again people reject Jesus Christ. It is not that they had an intellectual difficulty. That was not their problem. Their problem was their personal pride. Their unwillingness to face the fact and seriousness of their own sin. And they come to Jesus and they say, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anybody. How can you say we shall be set free? And Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. So the first consequence of rejected truth, do you notice, is spiritual blindness. Now you can verify that in all sorts of ways. You don't need to be very clever or very widely experienced even to be able to verify this, that the first consequence of rejected truth is spiritual blindness. I tell you how I see it sometimes. When I know that people have really been rejecting something that God has been saying to them, when they have resisted it, when their pride has caused their hackles to rise, and they have refused to hear this word from Jesus, what happens is that next time you see them, they will say something like this. Now, I used to see things like that, you know. I know many people like this. They will say to me, I used to see things like that, you know, in that slightly simplistic fashion. I used to see things that way, but I don't see them like that any longer. And they think they are speaking about a sophistication of some kind that has come upon them. But what they are actually speaking about is spiritual blindness. They didn't see the truth about themselves. Here were these men in abject bondage to sin and pride, religious pride, and all kinds of things. But when Jesus was speaking, they actually thought he was speaking to somebody else. And they were totally blind to their own spiritual condition. And that's a serious thing. But I tell you the other thing that is a result of rejecting the truth. And that's not just spiritual blindness, but spiritual deafness. Notice verse 43. Jesus says, "Why is my language not clear to you?" Answer, "Because you are unable to hear what I say." Now they were blind spiritually about their own condition. And then you see they go on to say that what Jesus is saying to them is not clear. And Jesus says, it's not because you don't understand. It's for a very simple reason. Let me tell you what that reason is, because it is as modern as this Sunday at the beginning of April 1989, that an unwillingness to hear God produces an inability to hear God. If you don't learn anything else this evening, my dear friend, I hope you will learn this. It is the danger of refusing truth. An unwillingness to listen to God produces an inability to listen to God. And that's why every time I read my Bible, every time I listen to the Word of God taught and expounded and preached, every time God is speaking to me, when I refuse to hear Him, I produce in myself a spiritual deafness. Again, you can see that very easily. I remember very well in a congregation I knew well, a man who had sat under the ministry of God's Word for a long time and had come remarkably close to the kingdom of God. You know how Jesus says to that man in Mark 12, "You are not far from the kingdom," he says. And that's an exciting and amazing thing. I look round this church and I see some of you. I remember the time when you were not far from the kingdom of God, and by His grace you were swept right in. But this man's story is that he was not far from the kingdom of God, but not near enough, and kept resisting what God was saying to him in various areas of his life. He would not hear God. There were some people that he would not listen to. And an unteachable spirit is like that, you know. There are some things we won't listen to God saying to us. There are some people we won't listen to God speaking through to us. And I remember after an amazing occasion when the Spirit of God had come down amongst us and melted our hearts, and I was sitting in the pew not far away from him, and God was there, if ever he had been there at any time. And I said to him afterwards, "Oh, God was there speaking this evening." And he said to me, "I found it all very dull. Very dull." The test of where we stand in relation to the truth, my dear friends, is not found in our intellectual agreement with it, but in our moral submission to it. You grasp that? The test of our relation to the truth of God is not in our intellectual agreement with it, but in our moral submission to it. Here's the last thing, and just in a few words. In the last section from verse 48 to the end, Jesus speaks about the claims of incarnate truth. All through, of course, Jesus has been making remarkable claims in tune with this whole idea that he is focusing attention on himself, who he is and why he came. There are several remarkable claims that he makes here. After a few disclaimers, he says, "I am not possessed by a demon," says Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me," and so on. The first remarkable claim he makes is that those who keep his words will be delivered from death. That is, death as the wages of sin. I tell you the truth, verse 51. If a man keeps my word, he will never see death. Second great claim he makes is God the Father has a great longing and desire to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ who stood before them. Here they were, these people, you see, in an extraordinary controversy with God. It was God's great desire to exalt and glorify this Jesus, and their desire was to abase and dismiss him. Very important question to ask. Have I got a controversy with God about what I long to do with the Lord Jesus Christ this evening? Third remarkable claim he makes is not only does God the Father rejoice in him, but Abraham rejoiced in him too. Verse 56, your father Abraham, of whom you speak, whose ancestry you claim, says Jesus, he rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now you can imagine how their minds boggled. They replied, you are not 50 years old yet. That is just a boy, you see. They were using the kind of language which delights some of us. You're just a boy, they said, not yet 50 years old. And how can you talk about having seen Abraham? They had mistaken what he was saying, as you would realize. He said, Abraham saw my day. Well, they said, were you there when Abraham was there? And they hadn't grasped that Abraham, of course, had looked forward in faith to the day of Christ and to that raising up of himself on the cross of which Jesus here speaks, which was Abraham's salvation. Then he goes on to say the most remarkable thing of all. They're building up these claims to verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, or before Abraham was, I am. Now it's important to know what Jesus is saying and claiming. He is not simply claiming antiquity and saying, before Abraham was, I was. That would have been the proper grammar, as you well know. What he says is, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you know the book of Exodus, you will know that I am is the name God gave to Moses to introduce him to the people of Israel. If they ask me who you are, what will I say? Say, I am has sent you, he said. And I am was the holy name of God. I used to study Hebrew in a university class with great company of Jews. I was the only Gentile there. And they would race through the text and read it with remarkable speed and familiarity. Whenever they came to the name of God, which we have translated as Lord or Jehovah or something like that, they would say, rattling through the words, and then, Adonai. And I remember at the very beginning being a bit puzzled and saying to the lecturer, some of them haven't got this right, have they? It's really Jehovah or Yahweh or something. Oh, he says, no Jew will ever pronounce the holy name of God upon his lips. That would be blasphemy to him. Because it is sacred, abundantly so, and holy. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, and they took up stones and they began to stone him. That was the penalty for blasphemy. So they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And Jesus hid himself. slipping away from the temple grounds. The claims of incarnate truth, they become personal claims, of course, upon us this evening as we say goodnight to one another and move out into our daily life tomorrow. These claims of Jesus are moral claims upon our lives. He is the one and the only one who can save you from living in darkness and dying in despair. Now, how do you relate to the claims of Jesus? With general faith? Yes, I believe in him, of course I do. Always brought up to do it. Or with saving faith that comes to him as a needy sinner and embraces him as the only Savior and the only way to God. How do you relate to Jesus' claims? Is he really visible in the moral transformation of your life this evening? Because according to Jesus, that's the only evidence that we are his disciples. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we thank you that you have left us in no doubt in your word, which is the way to you. We thank you that you have set before us the Lord Jesus as your only Son and perfect image, and the one who is the light of the world. Oh, help us if we have never before done so, to embrace him for ourselves as the only Savior for this world and for the world to come. And help us all so to follow him that our lives may be living witness to his saving power. We ask it for his glory. Amen.